So as I mentioned to you, we're on this mini-series talking about a mile wide and an inch deep. And so I've talked to you the very first message on this. If you weren't with us, I talked about giving and our need to be aware of where we are financially and our need to partner with this particular ministry in God's blessing and his directing and really your blessing of partnering in response to the gospel. We talked about that. You've responded well. Keep responding that way. We've talked about serving. The importance of looking around and seeing needs and meeting those needs. Even discerning between what is a burden that I'm supposed to bear myself versus burdens that I'm supposed to share that I see in the lives of those around me. We've considered what it's like to be in the waiting pattern. For some of you, you fit into that category of you want to do this great thing for God, but you feel like you're kind of spinning your wheels waiting for God to open up those doors. And I want you to know you're not alone. The Apostle Paul can relate with you very, very well. 14 years of waiting on God's timing and his will. And God used him in amazing ways. And the challenge in that sermon was to remind you to get active in the ministry God's called you to right now. Because a lot of times we want him to do these great things for us down the road, and we miss what he's doing right now through us. So get involved where you are. But today I want to talk about love, the priority of love. To put it frankly, I think we do a really great job as a church liking each other. Like we're really great as, hey man, I like you. I like seeing you, I like saying hi to you, I like just knowing everything's okay, everything's fine. But we're not doing as great of a job loving each other. When I'm talking about loving each other, I'm talking about that self-giving sort of love that says, I'm going to give of my time during the week to invest in your life. I'm going to go beyond just asking you how you're doing to partnering with you in finding a solution to your problems. I don't think we're alone. I think this is a good characteristic of a lot of churches. Because we can put on the face of everything's fine, everything's happy, we're doing well, but when it really comes down to it, how much of us are truly investing in the lives of others? Let me give you an example. Today is a significant day in the lives of Trevor and Candace Baker. Trevor and Candace are making a major transition. They're moving to New York City. And I see them sitting right back here. Why don't you guys do me a favor and stand with me? I didn't tell you I was going to do this, but I'm doing it. So here you are. They're standing. Now, there's multiple reasons for acknowledging them. One, you guys have been such a blessing in ministering to my own kids and to many of the kids here at this church, and I thank you for that publicly. We have an opportunity to demonstrate gratitude to them. There's a basket on the Welcome Center. If you want to drop them a gift before they leave, they're entering into full-time youth ministry in the inner city of New York, and so we're excited about that. But stay standing. Could I have all the youth sponsors stand with me right now? Any other youth sponsors, are you here? They're at PBC. Great, great illustration. Okay, so as these guys are now allowed to sit down, go ahead, have a seat. What I wanted to illustrate was the fact that this group, there's a group getting ready apparently for the final send-off for you guys. This group does not just get together on Sunday and talk about what are we going to share with the teens, as if some sort of a random afterthought, like, I'm supposed to help out with the teens. They meet together every Monday night in different homes to spend time together in prayer over the teens, to spend time in accountability with one another, and frankly, to just have a good time together, just to fellowship with one another. And that's an example of ministry that is done in love. Ministry done out of like and just kind of brotherly affection. You come on Sunday, do your thing, you know, fist pump, you go home. Ministry out of love is a little bit more involved. We have other examples of those that are doing this kind of thing. Shelley Mills and Amanda Blake every week are scheduling people for the nursery, are sending out correspondence to the parents about what the kids learned the Sunday before so that we could actually lead our kids in devotionals, which is helpful in connection to what they just learned. We have people, and that's ministry done out of love, not just out of like. You get what I'm saying? We have others like Matt Bronkema and John Fenley who are faithfully, tirelessly setting up the AV and the stage and Saturday after Saturday showing up. And you don't do that just because you like Palmetto Baptist Church. It actually has to go to another level of loving. And actually, I highlight Matt. Matt is already standing. He's in the back. Go ahead and turn around and look at him. He's there. If you're on live stream, I'm sorry, he's running it. But Matt is also a great example of a deacon who loves his care group. and is a model of that. And I could keep going on, and so what I'm talking about is not absent from this body. But I want to reverse this whole statistic that 20% of the members do 80% of the work. You know, I am tired of hearing statistics like that and saying, well, that's just the norm. 20% does 80%, so that's what you should expect. Like, I should expect or be okay with the fact that only 50% of you attend a shepherding group. Am I supposed to be okay with that? The thing is, I'm not okay with that. I'm not okay with the 20-80 principle. And I don't think that harping on you and getting on your case about you need to attend more or care more is actually going to do the trick. It's not going to turn the switch. You know what I think is going to make you wake up and see the connection? It's the priority of love. If I can get you to take a fresh look this morning at the fact that God is worth you loving because he's loved you immensely, then you in turn will love him and you'll love those around you. It is really that simple. So this is where I'm going. I've got a simple outline for you. If you have a bulletin, you could flip it over. You could write down a couple things. I'm going to support what we're going to look at in Matthew 22 with some simple principles. And this, here's the first one. Why should love be a priority? Because God is love. That's his definition. God is love. And this is coming from 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. If you're not loving, you just don't know God. If you know God, you're going to love. It's just that simple. A lot of our problems are solved when we have a good view of who God is. A lot of your issues, whether it's depression, anxiety, fear, whether it's this trouble with someone else in relationship, ultimately it's a theological issue. You have a poor view or a limited view of God. Expand your view of God, and a lot of these problems are going to go away. They will dissipate. They'll go away. God is love. The second thing I want you to know is that Jesus models love. God is love. How do we see love in action? Again, looking at the 1 John passage as a support base, 1 John 4:9-10. Look what it says. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, which is the one who removes the wrath of God that we deserve by a righteous payment. That's propitiation. He takes the wrath that we deserve, Jesus did, and takes it on himself on the cross. He did this for our sins. And it's not just some of your sins, it's for all of your sins. The worst sin you could possibly think about, Jesus paid for that. And so Jesus models love. Do you get this? He died for you and he conquered sin and death by rising again. So God is love. Jesus models love. And then there's a call in the latter part here of 1 John 4 to understand that the Holy Spirit enables love. And this is really important for us to understand because in 1 John 4:11-12, this is what John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You know that. I'm saying that to you. We need to love. We need to go beyond just liking each other to actually loving each other, right? No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So they don't. You can't see God. God is a spirit, and those that worship him in spirit and in truth. You know how people see God? They see it through you. They see it through me. How is this possible? The Holy Spirit enables it. So I think of Galatians 5:22-23, that we're called to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit? Love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so the Holy Spirit enables us. So God is love. Jesus models love. The Holy Spirit enables love. So what I'm calling you to consider this morning as we consider Matthew 22 is not outside of your potential. You can actually do this as you've embraced the gospel, as you're walking in the Spirit, and as you're looking to Jesus as your guide. It's all possible. That's the good news. I wanted to start with really good news. So I say this about our church. We must be known for our love. When people hear about Palmetto Baptist Church, what do you think they think of? What do you think they say? Do you think they say, yeah, I know that church. They meet in a gymnasium. That must be a lot of work. setting up chairs. All these chairs didn't just poof come. They actually got poof set up yesterday, right? And all this AV equipment took a lot of time to get set up. And all these PowerPoints take time. But do people think they're meeting a gym and that must be tough? Or do they think, oh, that's a church that's really connected to a particular university? I won't name it because you wouldn't know who it is or what it is. Or would you say that that church is a church that really loves people when they come? Now, I don't think that last one is how most people would characterize us. I don't think they would say they don't care about us. I think they might say they're good at liking us. I mean, they're nice. It's very rare that someone who is a guest comes here and zero people, no one reaches out and says hi to you. I mean, that is not my desire at all. But again, you've been in church, some of you, long enough to know that you hear guys like me say, make sure you're making everyone feel welcome. But it's so much better when it's authentic, right? When it's actually, I care about you. You have name tags on. That those are intentional so that it cuts that barrier of who are you? How can I reach out to you? But do they know us for our love? Do people, okay, so I like my older brother. You've heard me talk about Karsten because it's kind of what God's doing in my life right now, connecting me with my brother. I had the chance to see him this weekend. I went to Ohio to participate in a mission board. I'm on a council with the mission board, and we help look at the finances and investigate how the missionaries are doing and how the mission is doing in general, Baptist Mid-Missions. My brother had a four-day break from his treatment program, so he jumped in the car with my dad, and he came to Ohio, and I had a chance to spend Thursday morning with him before the meeting started at 1. And so I like my brother, I do. And I even would dare say I love my brother, but that was tested when he picked me up from the airport at 9 in the morning, and he was like, so man, what do you want to do? Do we need to get there and get to the meetings and I'll go hang with missionaries? I was like, actually, I don't have to be in a meeting until 1. Let's go hang out together. Let's go to Panera. And so we went to Panera, and there we are. He brings in his bag, which is like a cooler bag, full of array of books, and Karsten is very systematic. He's working through the treatment process, which means your life has been in chaos, so you need structure in order to put everything back together. And his structure, frankly, you look at it and you say, well, I don't get this. Okay, this looks a little strange. But he's like, Jason, I know you think I'm weird, but that's okay. That's who I am, right? We're good? Yeah, sure, Karst, right. And he pulls out and shows me in his book, he has a couple things. He has his Bible. He shows me a biography of D.L. Moody. He shows me another theological book from a Puritan writer that he found very complex. He goes, I want practical and complex. And I gave him some other suggestions on other reading, but he showed me one that he picked up from a library. And then he pulled out Hymns, Modern and Ancient. Have you ever seen this book? I was like, in fact, I have seen that book. It's a hymnal that we use. A lot of the songs that we sing come from that. If you're a part of the prayer and praise time, you'll know that. And he has never seen this book before. I said, oh yeah, I know that book. He goes, you do? That's awesome. He's very musical. He took it out and he said, okay, show me some songs that you know. I was like, okay, right here at the table in Panera? Sure. Yeah, go ahead, sing them for me. I was tested. How much do I love this man? And so I started with Hallelujah, All I Have is Christ, number 4. And I started to sing it. And of course, you're in a public place, so it's like, I once was lost in darkest night, and yet I knew. And he's like, no, come on, man, sing. Okay, and I made a choice. I'm like, you know what? The thing is, I don't know who's here in Panera, but frankly, I don't care because I love this man, my brother. And so we had a little singspiration. We sang like 10, 15 songs. And I felt really stupid, but I was tested in how much do I love him. And I want you to know something this about love. If you truly love someone, it's going to push you beyond your limits. It's not about how comfortable are you. It's not about, yeah, you know, I want to go here. You don't want to usually go where love is going to take you. But in the end, it is sweet, right? That's where relationships actually happen. We must be known for love. I'm afraid that too many times we're not known for that. Think about these phrases, just simple little sound bites. Separation does not mean isolation. Let that sink in. We hear this all the time. We need to separate from the world. I am a big proponent of separating from the world, but let us identify what is worldliness, fleshliness. Then go to Galatians 5 and you see a list. Too many times we develop lists that are man-made, but I want you to know that even in our desire, whether it's a list that we're making out an application or actually looking at Galatians 5, separation does not mean isolation. And many of us are not connected with our neighbors because we're isolated from them. That needs to change. Also, you must be different, not distant. We're called to be different from the world. We're called to be in the world, but not a part of the world. So you need to be where the world happens to be to connect with them. Now, those of you that are struggling, you're in a position where you're struggling with life-besetting sin, and you're sitting there going, so you mean, great, I have the liberty to go over here and hang with the same group of people I used to hang out with and fall with? No, you need accountability. You need other brothers to come along, sisters to come along to encourage you. You need to consider Psalm 1 and not walk, stand, and sit lest you be taken over. But too many of us are completely isolated and we're distant. We're not involved and just different in a godly sort of way. So I want to encourage you to consider this. Now, look at the context of what we're going to look at. And this is the end of part one, okay, kids? So I'm almost done with part one. But this is important to understand the priority of love. I want to encourage you to take out your Bible, look at Matthew 22, and I want you to understand this context. So if you have your phone and you're scrolling down, I'm starting right here at chapter 22, the very first verse. And I want you to notice, go back to chapter 21. And I want you to notice in Matthew 21, we have introduction to the triumphal entry. So here's the context. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and a bunch of little kids, they praise him. And they say, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then there is crowds who are saying, who is this? And we know from other texts that the religious leaders berate him and say, what are you doing praising him? Tell them, they say this to Jesus, tell them to be quiet, stop talking. Notice then we have Jesus who responds with great zeal. His zeal for the temple consumes him in chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. He cleanses the temple. The Pharisees are not happy about this, but they are afraid that by shutting him down, the people won't like them, the religious leaders. Follow in verses 18 through 22, there's the cursing of the fig tree. And there's a sign, a testimony, where Jesus is saying something to the disciples. This tree is not bearing fruit. It's a picture of the religious leaders of that day. They're not bearing fruit. They're going to die. And then we have the authority of Jesus' challenge. Look at chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. They challenge him. Look at in verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? It's an authority challenge. You cleansed the temple. All these people praised you. What right do you have to do this? Jesus then responds back to them in a masterful way. And he asks them a question, and they're unable to answer his question. And so we start to see the master teacher at work. And then Jesus teaches a series of stories, parables. You see in verses 28 through 32, it's the parable of the two sons. And the key verse is in verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. So he tells a story about two boys who are given instructions. The first one says, I'll do whatever you ask me to do, but then he doesn't do it. The second one says, I'm not interested, but ends up doing it. And he's giving a picture, religious leaders, you had your chance, and you're turning away, and you're not doing what God's called you to do. And they're starting to get it. Then he tells the parable of the tenants. Look in verses 33 all the way to the end of verse 46. He talks about receiving messages from the one who owns the field, and the people are not responding, and then they end up beating the messenger and killing the son who was sent. And notice the key, I think, verse here is at the end in verse 45. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So here's the context. There's a group of religious leaders that think they have it all right in their minds regarding what the Torah says about how to love God, how to love your neighbor as yourself, how to do all this the right way. And Jesus is sitting there answering them as they test his authority, which introduces us to chapter 22. We're introduced here to a third story, a parable. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And this is the parable of the wedding feast. And this is an amazing example of God offering an invitation to all people to come to the feast. Everyone, you're welcome to come. But they are too busy for God. And some say, I've got to go take care of my own business at home. And he says, fine, I'm going to broaden the invitation, and I'm going to invite anyone in the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And the key verses here, as we consider this wedding feast, we look at verses 8 and 9. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who invited are not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite the wedding feast, as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they would find, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. God determines, he's saying, who is invited. And there's an invitation that is interesting to me. It goes out to everyone. It's a general invitation. But then that last paragraph of this parable, if you're looking in your scriptures, because this is the point here. What I'm preaching, it's not just about what I'm saying about the Bible. It's about what the Bible's saying to you, right? In that last paragraph, there happens to be a guest who makes it in who did not receive a garment, a wedding garment. And this guy is cast out where there's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, it's a direct poke at the religious leaders. Because you think you belong here, you deserve to be here. Many are called, but few are chosen. I think they're starting to get it. And so now they decide to take a little bit of action, which leads us into a back and forth discussion. First, about paying taxes to Caesar. Look in chapter 22. We notice in verses 15 through 22, Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, understand this. The Pharisees are ones who think they've got it all together. They go to a group that they normally don't partner with, the Herodians, who are all about overthrowing the current religious system and following through with the political system. They say, we got him on this one. They say, whom should we pay taxes to? And Jesus says, take out a coin. They take out a coin. Whose inscription is on there? And they say, Caesar's. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God that which is God's. And I think in this passage, the key is verse 22. Look at verse 22 of chapter 22. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So they tried. Pharisees, Herodians, and they tried. It didn't work to fumble Jesus. Then the Sadducees come along. Okay, the Pharisees didn't quite do the trick. We're going to do the trick. So they're constantly, Pharisees, Sadducees, they're at each other. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, so the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. So the Sadducees asked Jesus about the resurrection. Notice in verses 23 all the way to 33, and we find out that they ask some tricky hypothetical question about a lady who is married to seven brothers. When that lady gets to heaven, who's she going to be married to? Gotcha! And he's like, you are hypocrites. You don't neither know the power of God or the scriptures. And he gives this profound statement about in heaven, it's not going to be like it is on earth. They're going to be like the angels in heaven were not given in marriage. And so you guys are not getting it. And you know what? His answer dumbfounded them. Notice verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. You see the thread? First, Jesus comes in triumphal entry. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees, religious leaders say, tell those kids to be quiet. Jesus says, no, if I don't say something, the rocks will cry out. Then he goes and takes his disciples and he takes them to Bethany and he talks to, he sees a fig tree that's not bearing fruit and he curses that tree. On the way in the next day, he says to the disciples, the same thing happens to those that don't bear fruit. And then they challenge him, the religious leaders challenge Jesus directly about his authority. He asks them a winsome question about the authority of John. They didn't have an answer. They kept quiet. And so Jesus said, okay, it's story time. And he starts telling stories. And after each story, he's poking at the religious leaders. And they said, enough is enough. We're going to confront him directly. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians start, the Sadducees start, and in each time, they are dumbfounded, which means, wow, we better come up with a better argument to get this guy. But of course, they're lost, and they still think they can trip up Jesus. Which leads us to our passage. In verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that they had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. This is an interesting connection because you have a group, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees gathering together. This is very similar to Psalm 2, when the heathen rage and they gather together. The word silence here has the idea of put a muzzle on. That means no longer can any of them say anything in response to the answer that he gave them. And one of them, a lawyer, so a learned student of the law, of the Torah, asked him a question to test him. And the word for test here is the word for trip up. We've actually seen it early on in chapter 22 when it talks about the Pharisees tried in verse 15 to entangle him, to test him, to trip him up. And so here's their question. It's a simple one. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, why is that a hard question? Anyone have any idea? Like, why is that, like, this is the ultimate question that we're going to ask him, that we're going to mess him up on? Well, this is why. I'm going to quote from Baker New Testament commentary, Walter Hendrickson. This is what he says. "According to rabbinic tradition, not every commandment of the law is of equal significance." Okay, according to the rabbis divided the law into 613 commandments, or the mitzvot. They had one law for every letter of the Decalogue, so don't miss this. So you have the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. You take all of those consonants and smush them together, and you have a total of 613 individual consonants. And so their thought was, we'll come up with 613 laws that relate to those consonants because we have what is holy and set apart. It's the law. And it breaks down in this way. They divide it into two parts. According to rabbinic tradition, they said that there are 248 affirmative laws, 248 positive laws, uniquely one for every part of the human body, according to the Babylonian Talmud. There are 365 negative laws, and this relates to every day in the solar year. So you have no excuse to reflect on some aspect of the law, one for every day. So they said one for every day of the year, one for every member of the human body. It adds up to 613. So they divided the 613 laws into light laws and heavy laws. And so this question was actually packed full. Hey, Jesus, scholar, rabbi, do you even know this question? You ever had someone ask you a question? You're like, I have no idea why you're asking me that. And they're like, yeah, I figured you don't even know what I'm saying. Jesus knew exactly what they were saying. In fact, as you look at and study the law, there's all sorts of debate that there are some really heavy laws. Like, a heavy law would be don't murder. A light law would be Deuteronomy 22:6, you shall not carry off the mother bird together with her young. There's a difference here. And so they love to get together like a bunch of unbelievers or sometimes a bunch of us and talk about the finer points of doctrine but do nothing in our action. Like, we like to debate things but not actually do something with what we're debating. And so they're asking him a question that they're for sure is going to stump them. And what I love about this question, he says in verse 36 of chapter 22, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he answers them. I'm going to give you the answer in the second part, but I want you to notice something about this guy. Is he sincere or is he truly a skeptic? Well, we know the verse says they as a group wanted to trip him up. If you look at the parallel passage in Mark 12, you find that Jesus pursues this young man and says to him, "You are not very far from the kingdom." And I want to bring you up to this thought, that when people ask you questions and it's very clear that they're trying to trip you up, it may be a guise or a smoke screen for the fact that they actually have a good question, and if you can help answer that question, you'll unlock that mystery into them responding to the gospel. So if you're in a setting like my girls are at Coyote Coffee, and one of their coworkers says, "How can a classic question, a loving God allow evil to fall on good people?" And if you can answer that question, you might open the door for them to respond. And Jesus, in his great compassion, did not just shut these guys down, but constantly had love for them. You get this? Even though they're trying to kill him. And we're going to see later on here that his response gives priority, the priority of love. And I want to encourage you that we need to have that same priority in our church. And you need it in your life. I need it in my life. So the priority of love. This fits perfectly with the song we just sang. If we think about the work of the Trinity, God is love. Jesus models love. The Holy Spirit enables love. And I'm calling you that we must be known for love. And that's what I want to focus our attention on as I wrap things up and as we look at verses 37 through 40. We must be known for love. We need to be different in order to make a difference, but different does not mean distance. We need not to be known for our isolation as we talk about separation. We need to be known for our love. And here are the two ways primarily. We need to be known for the intensity of our love for God. We should be known for, man, that group of believers over there at Palmetto Baptist Church, they really are serious about loving God. Notice in verse 37, and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." This is an interesting response that Jesus gives to them because he does not quote from the Ten Commandments. Do you notice this? He actually quotes from a passage that unites his audience, not divides his audience. He actually picks the Shema passage from Deuteronomy chapter 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your," not mind, "but might." And so this, he says, is the great and the first commandment. That's interesting, right? The call from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And I'm going to break down each of those phrases so that you see how to do this. But I want you to know that his answer is not divisive. It's actually a very simple answer. It's very scriptural. He's logging it into scripture, and it's something that they would all resonate. Yeah, that's a good point, but it's not anything about the 613 or the 10 or whether or not it deals with two or whether or not we could discuss it's the law of Christ, one. That's all theological type debate. We should be known for the intensity of our love. Notice, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." What does it mean when it says heart? The word for heart here, first let me go by focusing on "you shall love." Notice it's future tense, and it's the word for agape, which is the self-giving love. And I wonder, too, in his response to all these religious leaders, if he wasn't calling out to that one who is asking the question. Remember how it said in Mark, "You're not far from the kingdom"? He's like, it's possible for you, the very one asking this question, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's this unbelievable invitation that Jesus offers, and I offer out to you as well to consider love. And if you don't have love, by the way, you don't have anything. I'll illustrate it in this way. So if you take away love, it's like retaining all the rules for the 2018 FIFA World Cup, which is supposed to be held in Russia, and in retaining things such as the dimensions of the field, the yellow and red cards, what it means to have offsides, referees, and have it all set up, have an audience both in the auditorium watching the games go on or on ESPN watching, and the only thing you miss is you don't put a soccer ball out there. That's like acting without love. Okay, or maybe it would be like assembling a group of troops, special forces, to go over into the Middle East to try to attack the heart of ISIS, train them, give them guns, and give them a plan. But you know what? We're not going to give you any ammunition. You're like, well, special forces, don't mess up the illustration. I know they can do amazing things, right? Maybe the soccer ball makes more sense. We can do a lot of things here, but if we don't have love, we have nothing. Zero. We should be known for our love. And so how do we love? Well, with all your heart. That word for heart is an interesting word, and I'll summarize it as saying that it deals with this idea of your thoughts. The heart here has the idea of the interior or the inner self. So the Greek word for cardia from Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." So what I need to do, I need to love God convinced to my core that he is who he claims to be. If you don't have this, you can't really love him. And if you don't have this, my prayer for you is that you would take a good look at creation and you would listen to your conscience, because both general revelation, creation and conscience, they scream to you that God is real. He exists. Do you believe this? That we're not just kind of spending time on Sunday morning, but we're actually worshiping a God who's looking down on us right now as we read his word to your very core, or in your very core. Notice he goes on to say, with your soul. The word for soul I'll summarize as the very seat of your emotions. This is the center of the inner human life with all of its varied aspects, the psyche. It's energized by the reality of who he is. It's not like, to my core, I know God exists, but I know a lot of you could say, yeah, there is a God, he's real. I've run into a lot of unbelievers that will say to me, I know God exists, but they don't have this personal relationship with him. It's one thing to know he exists. It's another thing that your relationship with him energizes your decisions. Like, you make decisions in response of the fact that he's watching and he cares and he has a plan. That changes everything. Right? Are you there? Are you at that point where in your very emotions, do you even emote at all when you think about the love of God? Does it ever provoke a tear? Or is it kind of like, yeah, God loves me? We need to get to a point. I don't know. Usually it's because we haven't experienced heartache. But once you've experienced heartache and you see God minister to your heart, you cannot but fight back the tears or just let them flow. In fact, I think we'd be better served to let more tears flow than fight them back. When we're here at the house of worship, you need to be less concerned about actually emoting. And see, there you go. There's an example. Emote. A little baby doesn't think twice about, I want to express that I'm happy, right? It's just, it's expressed. We get here and you're singing and you want to express, but you're like, no, I don't know what everyone will think of me. Who cares? Let me say it again in that same way. Who cares? I'll tell you who cares. God cares. Now, if you start getting all emotional so everyone else around you can see that, look at, he is really connected, she is really connected, then you're not doing it for the praise and worship of God up in heaven, right? And if you're never moved emotionally by the word of God in the gospel, there's a problem. I'm asking you, are you born again? Notice he also says, with all your mind. And here, this is a different word. It's used as might in Deuteronomy, but it is the idea of the purpose, the plan, the sense or impulse. I'll put it this way, your will. You choose to love him. This is the idea of, with all of your comprehending skills, your reasoning skills, you're determined to follow him no matter what the cost. That's the kind of love you have. I will follow you wherever it takes me. I don't care where it takes me. I'll go there. You hear this all the time, and it's some sort of a threat to people that if you really love God, you might end up in New York City. It's true, you might, but it's a good thing. You may end up in Indonesia. It's a good thing if that's where God wants you. Some of you, you're so eager to get out of this area, you may end up here the rest of your lives. That's harder to swallow, isn't it? It is. Now, I'm not a fan of you staying put if you're doing nothing here. But if you're eagerly involved in the ministry here, what's wrong with here? God calls a lot of people here. And a lot of times people don't get involved because they've got this idea of what it's going to be like down the road. Actually focus in on loving God now and see what he does with that. It's amazing what he can do. So my simple question is, are you all in? I'm dealing with your love for God. Are you all in? How often do you think about God? How often do you talk with God? And when do you take time to listen to God? Because a lot of you would say, oh man, absolutely I'm in. I'm all in. Really? You know, it's like, okay, let me follow you around for a day. How much do you pray? How much do you even think about the decision I'm going to make? God's involved in this. Do you call out to him, Lord, I need your help. I'm right about to make a decision. I'm right about to make a major decision. That's when we think about talking to him. But how about just the regular daily process? How about the time you're spending in the word? And if you are not in the word, I encourage you to go back to the simple principle of things like YouVersion and check out the many different plans on YouVersion. It's a free download on your smartphone, and you can pick a bunch of different plans. You could pick the plan of the proverb for the day and start in Proverbs, but if you're still a proverb for the day and you've been saved for years and years and years, then you need to up it a little bit. Your love for God compels you to devour the Word of God. It shouldn't be, what did you read today? Oh, I read a paragraph, or I read a verse. It should be, I actually read the book of Jeremiah today, and it was awesome. Like, you crazy, man. You know, there's this thing called Bible Gateway, and you can listen to the Bible being read to you. You can even speed it up, and you can follow along, and you can get a lot of the Bible in you. And I know some of you are skeptics. You're like, well, that's legalism. You know, you're just trying to get the Bible in you. I think we'd do a much better if we started to soak in more of the Word. Because a lot of you say, well, I can only handle a verse or two. I want you in the Word, period, but we can handle a lot more. We really can. I challenge you today, say, I really